the New Testament scriptures into Matthew's gospel into chapter 2. This morning we were in Matthew 1 and we're considering what the angel said to Joseph in a dream. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this evening I want us to focus on the question in verse 2 of Matthew 2 from the wise men, when it is that they said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And when it is that you begin to study something of the events that surrounded the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it is that we should be filled with a sense of awe and wonder of how it is that we're presented through the gospel writers, especially Matthew and Luke, with this great spiritual choreography as to how it is that the various individuals and so on, that they themselves were able to come into the presence of the Christ child, that it was in terms of the appropriate moment that God had decreed. And it is that the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, were able to make record of this so that we ourselves, even 2,000 years later, that it is that we might be filled with a sense of awe and wonder, not only at what God has done in the enfleshment of Jesus Christ, but again in how it is that he so decreed that there would be various individuals and so on who might be found worshipping his son. And when it is that we come to the account of the wise men, as they're called there in verse 1, the Magi, as others call them, it is that it raises all sorts of questions, I think. Firstly, who were these mysterious men who came from the east? It is that we're tempted to think, and people will say that there were three, but it is that that's just reading into the fact that there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But it's more than likely that there was maybe 12, if not more. And it is that you had this retinue of wise men and their servants and others from the east. And it is that they've traveled now from Babylon or from Persia, modern-day Iran. And it is that they've traveled a distance of about 1,400 miles. And now it is that they're found and they're asking the question during the days of Herod the king, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" How was it the case that they knew what the star meant? How was it the case that they knew something of this king who was to be born and who would be king of the Jews? And indeed, what was God's purpose in bringing them to Bethlehem at this time? Now, one of the things that we don't see as we jump from chapter 1 to chapter 2 is that there's more than likely at least, maybe at the most, 2 years that are found between a chapter at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. For it is in chapter 1 that we find that the Christ, that he's found in the cattle trough in Bethlehem, and it is that the word that Luke uses concerning how he describes Christ, it is the word that speaks of a little infant. But when it is that you come to Matthew here in chapter 2, it is that we're told that they don't go to a stable, but it is that they go to a house. And then it is, when they speak about the child, it's the word that's used of a child that maybe is about 2 or 3 years of age. In terms of church tradition, it's always been the case that some of them have said that it was 12 weeks. I don't think that was the case. And I think that you've got good grounds for saying that certainly it would be at least 6 months, and I think probably more at the two-year range when it is that the events of chapter 2 take place, coming on from chapter 1. And when it is that we consider how the wise men asked this question and what it led to, I think one of the things that Luke is teaching us at this point is that not everyone responds to Jesus in the same way. And it is that we're going to see this in terms of the individuals who are connected with answering the question and how it is that they responded and what it meant for them. I wish it were so that many would respond to Jesus in the same way. And it is that all without exception might bow the knee to Christ and acknowledge him as their Savior and Lord. But as we know, that's not the case. And in Matthew, in his gospel, he specially presents Jesus as the Messiah King. We know his gospel was written primarily with a Jewish audience in mind. As I said this morning, that's why it is that you find throughout his gospel, as it was spoken by the prophet, and it is that the words of the prophet were fulfilled in terms of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it is that one of Matthew's intentions, I think, as he writes his gospel, is that we, even tonight, who are true followers and worshippers of Jesus, that it is that we might acknowledge him as our Messiah and our King. and it is that we might give all the praise and the glory to him alone. So let's then take some time this evening and consider some of these responses that we find here around this question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? First thing I think we can say is that when we come across the wise men, and it is that they ask this question, it is that they're saying, we are seeking Jesus as the Messiah and King. It is that we read that after he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that's Jesus, you've got King Herod there, you've got the wise men there in verse 1, and then it is that you get the question of verse 2. And in this very first verse, verse 1, it is that you're introduced to the three main characters and sets of characters in the narrative that follows throughout the rest of chapter 2. And it is they're Jesus, they're Herod, and they're the wise men. Now, what is it that we can learn from each of these individuals and groups of characters? Well, the first thing is this, that they acknowledge, the wise men acknowledge and recognize that Jesus has been born King of the Jews. Now, this morning we learned the why of Jesus' birth, the very fact that he came, he would say he was given the name Jesus and that he would save his people from their sins. But it is that here we're being presented with the where of Jesus' birth. Where is it that he was born? And it is that we're told there in verse 1, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem, as we know, was about 5 to 6 miles from Jerusalem in a southerly direction. And it is, historically, it was the city of David and the birthplace of the coming Messiah. And it is that Bethlehem in Judea was important because the scriptures themselves foretold in various places that indeed the Messiah would come from Judah. You can go back to Genesis 49 and 10 and you read this. The scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. Who is it speaking of? It's speaking of the one of whom the wise men have asked, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And notice that when it is that they ask this question, they're not asking in terms of one who would be king, but it is that they're saying, asking it of one who already is a king, even as the young child that he was. That it wasn't the case that at any point in his earthly ministry that he would become a king, but he was born a king, and it is that he wasn't born a prince or a king in waiting. And even from the very moment of his conception, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and it is as this great work, sovereign, gracious work of God was done, that it is that even there, at the moment of his conception cried out to the whole host of heaven and even to us here tonight, this is God's King, and this is the way in which it is that God's King comes into the world. Even as bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And it is that it gives comfort to each one of us here tonight. One of the commentators I was reading put it like this, and I quote, no earthly potentate is ever born a king. Such are born princes, but he was born a king. For no one ever was king before him, nor shall be after him. There will never be a King Jesus the second. I mean, think of it, you get King Charles as at the third, even as he was installed as monarch, was it this year or the previous year? And it is that he's Charles the third, but there's never a King Jesus the second. He alone is King of Kings. He alone is Lord of Lords. It is that the whole idea of kingship and what it speaks of, it is that it has its genesis in terms of the kingship of Jesus Christ. So it is that the wise men are saying, we want to see, we want to know where the King of the Jews is, the Messiah. Then you come to Herod. And Herod, we might say of him, that he is the acting King of the Jews. He's not the King of the Jews, but he's the acting King of the Jews. Now, we know there are a number of Herods in history. And the Herod that's spoken of here is Herod the Great. And his dates are from 40 BC to 4 BC. Most of the biblical references that we have within the New Testament to a King Herod, they concern Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas. And it is that you know that Jesus spoke of Antipas as that fox, that's how it is that Jesus considered his person and his personality and so on. But it is that the one that we have here is Herod the Great. He's called Herod the Great, not because he was a great person, but because he was a great builder. He built the city of Caesarea, he built the new walls of Jerusalem, and he built the magnificent new temple in Jerusalem. Now it is that he may have been a great builder, he may have employed many architects and slaves to bring about these new buildings, but it is that he was a terrible king. Herod was a cruel and crafty man. It is that he permitted no one, not even his own family, to interfere with his rule or prevent the satisfying of his evil desires. He murdered his wife. He murdered her two brothers, his two brothers-in-law, and it seems that he was married at least 9 times that we know of. That was Herod the Great. That's who was on the throne when it is that Jesus came into this world. It is that his being married so often, it was used not just to fulfill his lust alone, but in case of strengthening political ties. So it's therefore no surprise that Herod starts to panic when it is that he hears the question, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Second thing about Herod is, he should never have been king of the Jews. Not only was he a terrible king, but he should never have been king of the Jews. You remember this morning, I spoke about Matthew 1:8-17 in the introduction, and how it is that we have this three-section genealogy, and how important it is for the Jews, in terms of purity of lineage and so on, that they would record genealogies. And it is that if there was even a part of your heritage that wasn't Jewish, then that caused problems for you amongst the chosen people. Well, Herod the Great was not a full-blooded Jew. He was actually an Edomian. He was a descendant of Esau. So even here at the outset, we're being presented with a picture of the old struggle between Esau and Jacob that began even before the boys were born, as you read of it in Genesis 25. And what Matthew is reminding us of here is not only the truth of the prophetic word, but he's reminding us of the fact that what we have here is the spiritual versus the carnal, that it is that we've got the godly versus the worldly. The Magi were seeking the king. Herod was opposing the king. And when we come to the priests, they were ignoring the king. It is that the priests knew the scriptures. The priests were able to point others to the Savior. But the amazing thing is, even when it is that the wise men asked this question, they wouldn't go to worship him themselves. What was it they did? They quoted Micah 5:2. That's why it is that we read in Micah 5 tonight. And there it is. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from ancient days. The sad thing is, they didn't obey the word of God. Here were men who should have known better. Here were men who, in a sense, their minds were full of scripture, and yet it is that their hearts were far from God. That it is they had a zeal, in a sense, but without true knowledge. And it is that they were still dead spiritually speaking. It is that they were 5 miles from the very Son of God, yet they didn't have a desire to go and see him. Do you not see how important, therefore, it is that even our Lord's Day worship is? That we should be praying that in 2025, that all who are connected with us, no matter how tenuous that connection may be, and whether it be 5 miles that they have to travel, 10 miles, whatever it may be, yet it is that they might be so moved to think that it's in this place, as in many other churches, that they are, as it were, the very gate to heaven itself. And it is that there they can hear of the one who was born king of the Jews, and the one whose name was given by the angel, and indeed who is intimately connected with the sins of his people. So here at the outset, we're introduced to two kings in these opening verses. Herod, the acting king of the Jews, and Jesus, who is the king of the Jews. Third group we come to are the Magi, the wise men. Now, who were these individuals? Well, they were magicians or astrologers. It is that there was no doubt they were astronomers as well. And they studied the stars and interpreted dreams. You go back to the book of Exodus, and it is that you find them there. You go to the book of Daniel, and it is that you find them there as well. But even though it is that their presence is found in the biblical record, it's not a divine endorsement of astrology, as some would perhaps say. Matthew tells us that they were from the east, and it's more than likely that they were from Persia. And think of it, the number of Iranians that we have with us at our morning service. And it is that they came from where these brothers and sisters come from as well. It is, as I've said, we don't know how many were there. Many, it is, say there were three of them. But when their caravan arrived in Jerusalem, what is it that we read? We read that he not only Herod, but it is that all Jerusalem in verse 3 were troubled along with Herod. If it was just three individuals, then you would wonder, why is it that they're getting so upset? And that's what makes me think that here you have maybe quite a sizable retinue. It is that you get wise men. It is that you've got their servants. It is that you've got their beasts of burden and the gifts that they have brought to bring to the Messiah himself. Now, the word magi would have had a negative connotation for Jewish people. Why? Because they were not only pagan Gentiles, but they were magicians as well. For the Jew, they were sorcerers. They were the last people you would expect to have traveled 1,400 miles to bring gifts to this baby and to fall down before him and worship him. They're the last people that you would expect that God would invite to the Messiah's birthday party, in a sense. And yet that is what it is that God did sovereignly. And I think it's saying to us, and it's something that we need to remember, that God often does the unexpected. If you were a Jew living at this time, you would not have expected God to bring men from the east to bow down before the baby Jesus. But it is that God still, as then, often does the unexpected. It is that we can be sometimes in our own individual boxes. And if it is that somebody isn't found in our box, then it is that we've got doubts or concerns about them. You think of the doubts and concerns that many would have had that night when it is that these men asked, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? They're not of the chosen race. It is that they're Gentiles and they're sorcerers and so on. And yet here is God doing the unexpected. Think of what you read in Isaiah 55 and 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. It is that his thoughts and his ways are much higher than ours. And what we expect and so often look for is that our thoughts and our way of doing things, that it's that that would be blessed and would be manifest. And therefore, what we expect God to do so often, it turns out absolutely different from what it is that God does. You see, think on it. God sent an unlikely Savior. Here it is. Here he is, the Savior of the world. And it is that he's born of the Virgin. He was in the cattle trough in Bethlehem. It is that he's now in this house. It is that sinful human beings are holding him. They're feeding him. They're changing his diaper. It is that they're bathing him as a little child. They're doing all these things. Who would have expected that the great King of glory, that it is that he would send his son, in a sense, to be dependent upon this couple of Mary and Joseph? And it is that the prophet speaks of this in Isaiah 53, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It is that God sent an unlikely Savior. His cradle was unlikely. Who would have thought that the Son of God would be found in a cattle trough? I think I've told you before, my grandmother's croft, one of the tasks that was given to me, this is North US near our Hebrides, one of the tasks that was given to me was to take the cattle feed into where the cattle were and to put it in the trough. And one of the things that often struck me as a little boy was, A, how hungry the cattle were. And it is that they would knock me about sometimes. It is how dirty, in a sense, the cattle trough was. And the reason it was dirty was because of the licking, the large tongues that the cattle have, and what it was that was left behind from their tongues. That's where Christ, the King of the Jews, his cradle that was so unlikely. What about his craft? His craft was unlikely. He was a carpenter. It is that he got his hands dirty. It is that he was there with his father, even throughout his life, up until 30 years of age. And it is that he went about with his father, mending, sorting things, building things. The word that's used to describe him is a tecton. And it's a word that we get our English word technician from. And it is that Christ was the technician of his day. And it is that he built and he repaired and he did so many things. No doubt it was at times that maybe he stubbed his thumb, that it was that the stones or whatever he used would cut his hands, perhaps even a reminder to him of what was coming one day when it is that the nails were going to be put through his hands. And in so many ways, it is that his craft was unlikely. You would see him at the end of the day. He's coming back with his father. He looks exhausted. The sweat's pouring off him. And it is that you're told, this is the King of the Jews. Oh, what about what took place in Calvary's Hill? And it is that you would see him hanging there between heaven and earth. And it is that the blood would be falling down to the ground. It is that he was battered and broken and bruised. And it is that people would say, this is the King of the Jews. And the wise men, in a sense, in the way that God had so worked in their lives, that was part, I believe, of their understanding of what God's Messiah, not only where he would be, but what it is that he would do. What about his companions? His companions were unlikely. When you read through the gospel accounts, if you were the leader of the disciples, how do you think you would be with them at times? You'd probably be pulling your hair out. You'd end up like me, because of just how obstreperous the disciples were at times, how obtuse they were in their understanding. I was reading last week about James and John Boanerges, and it is that there are those who have rejected Jesus. And what is it they say? Lord, will we call down fire from heaven? Will it be the case that we'll incinerate them? That's what we want to do. And you can imagine the Lord, even what he says to them. Oh, that's not the way you're to be like. And yet his companions were so unlikely. They were Galileans. And his cross was unlikely. It is that Christ was rejected, even as the man of the cross. Why? Because he was unexpected. He really was. And it is that in the fact he was unexpected, it spoke of the way that God continues to work. You see, when they came to the cross, they looked for a crown, but not the cross. They looked for a sovereign, but not a servant. They looked for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not the Lamb to be slain for sinners. And what an invitation God sent to these eight wise men. And notice what it is that the Magi say there in the second sentence of verse 2. For we saw his star. Not a star, but his star. It's the star of Jesus. And it's the star of Jesus. Why? Because everything has been created by him and through him and for him. And it is that all things belong to him. And it is that he is the one who holds all things, even ourselves, together tonight. Now, it is that there's been much ink spilt as to the nature of this star. Some say it was natural. It was a comet. It was a supernova. It was a conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter. Others say it was a miraculous phenomenon. And it is that God was working a miracle of timing in having it point to Christ. Others believe it was a miraculous light that God put in the sky. All we know for certain is that it was something unusual that caught their attention, and it connected it for them to the birth of Jesus. Now, how did these men from Iran know about Jesus? You ever stop to ask that question? How did men from 1,400 miles away, Gentiles, how did they know about the Messiah? Well, think on it. The Jews had been exiled to Babylon and elsewhere. And it is that when they went, they brought their scriptures with them. They brought the Old Testament writings. And so the prophecies concerning the Messiah would have become known, I believe, in Babylon and Persia. And it is that there were those who would study these prophecies. And one thing you can say about the Magi is they were readers. They were studiers, students of God's word. They studied the scrolls, so they would have read and studied the Hebrew scriptures. And perhaps it was the case that they focused on the prophecy that's found in Numbers 24 and 17. And it is that this is the fourth oracle of Balaam. And you read this: I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. He will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down all the Shethites. And it is that they studied, and it is that God blessed and God spoke to them. What about Isaiah 60:3? Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Is that not what was happening here? When it is that nations were coming now to the babe Jesus? When it is that kings were found in the presence of the Christ child? And it is that God promises the same for us. How much better do we know Jesus as we come to the end of this year than at the beginning of the year? Do you know him any better? Let's be honest, some years we don't. Some years are not good years for us. And often I think it is that the reason that comes about is because we don't spend as much time in the Word of God as we should be doing. I think these Magi, that they saturated themselves with the Hebrew Scriptures. And it is that as the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it achieves the purpose for which God sent it, that it is that God was already working in the hearts and the minds of these kings who came and acknowledged Jesus as the King of the Jews and fell down and worshipped him. But another reason, I think, is because as they read, what did they do? They took God at his word. I haven't used that phrase in a while, but I think it's a phrase that we need to remember and use tonight. They traveled 1,400 miles seeking and finding because they took God at his word. It is that they came to recognize that God's word says what is true. And consider who it is that came. Gentiles. And yet it is that God enabled them to take him at his word. And it is that not only is his word true, but his word demands what is right. What was right at this point? What was right was to fall down and worship and to acknowledge the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And it is that as they did as God's word said, God's word provided for them what was good. I was thinking this afternoon what it must have been like for these wise men. You can imagine the travel, how long it took. It must have been difficult at times. And then it is that they go into this house, and it is that they see the Christ child. Fall down. That's marvelous. That's astounding. that these men of influence and power and intellect, it is that they see this child and they say, we worship him. We worship him. And we give gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. It's interesting, I think, that Matthew's gospel, it ends with the gospel invitation that goes out to all nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and so on. And here it is that the gospel begins with a gospel invitation for the nations to come to Christ. And it is that they say very simply, when perhaps asked, why have you come? Why have you taken such a long journey? I've come to worship him. It's as simple as that. And that's what we do Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It's as simple as that. Ultimately, you don't come to listen to me. Ultimately, you don't come to a fellowship and friendship one with another. These things are part and parcel of what it means to belong to the body of Christ. But the ultimate reason that we gather here in the Lord's Day is that we might worship God. And we need to therefore pray, perhaps in a way that we have never done before, that God would manifest himself and bless us above and beyond all that we could ever think of or imagine. And that it is that we would bow down not only physically, but even to the very core of our being, that we might be able to say, yea, God is in this place. And I didn't realize it. Let's be honest. Sometimes we come to church and we go home. Well, what was that all about today? We all do that. Sometimes it is that we can think it'd have been better staying at home and watching online than making the effort to go to God's house today. If you start to think like that, think about the wise men. Think about the 1,400-mile journey that they took. Think about them coming into the presence of Herod the king and asking their question. And it is that they say, the reason we're here is because we have come to worship him. And we need to ask ourselves seriously, the reason that we come to church, what's it for? It's to worship God and to thank God for all he has done. Our time's gone. I've got another 20 pages in front of me. And I think if I continued, I'd be here by myself at the end. But it really is astounding what we read here. These wise men, where they came from and what they did and how it is that they were blessed. I honestly believe that these wise men are in glory tonight. I really do. And I think it's going to be wonderful when we get there and all the people we're going to see, I will meet the wise men and we'll maybe be able to say to them, what was it really like? What was it like? What was he like when you saw him there as an infant and you knew that he was God's Messiah? Wow. That should move us to the very core of our being. And we should thank God that he has so blessed us that we are part of that blessed number who are able to proclaim and gladly proclaim that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is King. That no matter what 2025 holds for us as individuals, as families, even in terms of the world and the tensions that are in the world at this moment, Jesus is King. And King Jesus does as he pleases. It's for his glory and it's for our good. And we're thankful to God for that. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that today we have been able to consider the accounts in your word concerning the birth of your Son, our Savior, Jesus, and all the events that were associated with it. And we pray, Father, that we would never grow weary of thinking on these things, that we would not become so familiar and over-familiar with what we have just read today and studied, that we begin almost to treat these things with contempt. We pray that we might take to heart seriously tonight what it is that the wise men did, the great distance that they traveled, the gifts that they brought, and their understanding of who it was that they came to see, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and indeed that when they entered into his presence, that immediately they fell down and worshipped him. We pray, Father, that as we come to your house, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that we would recognize and rejoice that our ultimate purpose as we gather in Christ's name and with the help of his Spirit is to worship you, our Creator and our God. We pray, Lord, that as many of us will gather with family and friends this coming week, we pray that you might bless these family gatherings, that we would be able to enjoy the many good things that you bestow upon us. We pray, Father, that if we have to travel distance, that you would keep us safe and from harm as we travel. And we pray that, God willing, next Lord's Day, the last Lord's Day of 2024, that we might, our God, gather again and indeed thank you for the ways that you have blessed us through this past year. So, Lord, go with us now and take us to our homes in safety and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.